You may be seated. Today we have our very own pastor to give us the message continuing in Genesis 17. Pastor, please.
Thank you, Joshua, and good morning to all of you. So good to have you back in church. It is good to be back in church. Today, we will begin our study in Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And the topic is God's plan. And it is part one, because we do see in the division, the subdivision of chapter 17, there are really four parts. And the first part is about God. God himself, the role that he's going to play in his plan. And why do we say that chapter 17 is about God's plan? Because chapter 16 is about Sarah's plan. And Sarah's plan, as we have seen, it has gone horribly wrong. It has gone bad because it was Sarah's plan. And from here onward, God is going to show us his plan. He's going to show the world his plan. And today we only have time to look at part 1, verses 1 to 8. And the topic will be, as for me, as for me. Because we find in the subdivision of the chapter itself that verse 4 starts out by saying, as for me, referring to himself, God. And then in verse 9, we're going to see God speaking to Abraham. And God is going to say, as for you. And that is for our next study. And the subsequent verses, verses 15 and 20, that's when God would say, as for Sarai, that's her role. And then as for Ishmael, Ishmael will have his role too. And all this will be outlined for us in chapter 17. And having outlined it, we're going to see this being expanded. We're going to see this being clarified, revealed in the rest of the book. That's how God works. It's amazing. He gives us the template, the structure. And from there, he will fill in the details. All right. So this, for this morning, our study will be verses 1 to 4. And the topic will be, as for me. If we're all ready, and if you have your Bibles open, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you that this morning we could worship you with songs. And we worship you with our giving too. But most of all, we want to worship you by opening your word and studying it. We just ask for your spirit to open our eyes, to teach us, so that we will be able to see what you have in store for us. That at the end of the day, we will want to be more like you. So help us and be with us in our study this morning. And it is in your name and for your sake, we ask. Amen. Now, you would remember that not long after God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created Adam and Eve. And they sinned. Man fell. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And then we read about Cain. Cain murdered Abel. And from there on, mankind became very wicked, so much so that God has to wipe out the whole human race with a great flood, except for Noah and his family. But even after the flood, the human race again rebelled against the control of God in their lives, as represented by Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Tragically, this is still the same picture of our world today. Today, as wicked as before, or maybe worse. Because that was how Jesus described us, as a wicked and adulterous generation, just as in the days of Noah. And a time will come soon when God, being holy and just, he must destroy this world again, our world, for our sins. So today, we're still in the midst of the virus. Yes, we've been vaccinated, but no guarantee. Countries are still being locked down today. Austria, Germany, they are locking down today. Their numbers are like 5,000-6,000 a day. We can't get out of this disease. Even if we did, something new will come along. Then we have earthquakes, and the whole world got together to talk about climate change, carbon emission, and rising level of the sea and global warming. And the list goes on and on and on. There's famine, there's diseases, and these are all signs of the end of the world. The end is coming. I don't want to sound so negative, but that's what Jesus said. And all this, we may not like to say it. We need to see the hand of God in it, warning us that we have to repent. But will we? But as we look at the way the world is heading, we are doomed. The world will end very soon. But God is also love. He's long-suffering. He's gracious and merciful. And God, since the time of Noah, moved to the next stage of his redemption plan, to redeem the world by calling out one man, Abraham, uprooting him out of Babylon, the most idolatrous and wicked nation, the nation that came from Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel. And in his redemption plan, God is going to give Abraham three things. You would remember in this sequence. First, it is the land, the nation. Third, it's the blessing that's going to come out of Abraham so that the whole world will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that the world will only be blessed when the Messiah comes, who is Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, left Ur for an unknown land, and for the next 50 years, he made many bad mistakes, the top of which he went into Egypt for food, but came back with Hagar, the maid, and took her for his wife, And at the age of 86, he had a son, Ishmael, with Hagar. All this we know because we have just done the study. And while Abraham had to take the blame, even though most of it was Sarah's plan, but it certainly was not God's plan. And in spite of their impatience and the chaos that followed for the next 13 or 14 years, we find in Genesis chapter 17, God appeared again to Abraham. And God is now going to show Abraham his plan. He's going to give the outline of his plan, revealing it in greater details. That's where we find ourselves. That's where we pick up today's study in chapter 17 of verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless.'" Before God reveals his plan, he's going to introduce himself. And for the first time in the Bible, we hear this title, this name, God Almighty. In Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. And El, we know it is the name of God also that speaks of power. And Shaddai means Almighty. And if you put two of them together, really, El Shaddai means the all-powerful and all-sufficient God. The all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need that we may have. El Shaddai. And the Almighty God, in verse 1 tells us, would also expect, would require Abraham to walk before him faithfully and be blameless. Now, this word blameless in some of your translation would read perfect, perfect. And Noah too was called blameless or perfect. But the word perfect, you and I know, doesn't mean sinless, because that would be impossible this side of heaven. But in Hebrew, the word perfect, tomim means entire, the whole thing. It means without blemish, complete, perfect, without spot or undefiled. And I like the word upright, upright. So what does it mean to walk before God faithfully? It means that you are to be devoted. What does it mean to be blameless? It means that we have to strive to live an upright life. How? Obedience. That's the only way. And it may give us the wrong idea that striving means work. No, it is not work. You do not work to save yourself, but you need to put in the effort. Just like Noah did, just like Abraham did, just like everyone else did. Abraham needed to obey. And you may ask, But Pastor John, I thought that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Yes, it was unconditional, and it still is unconditional. But even though the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, it means that it does not depend on the actions, on the life of Abraham. And even Abraham should fail, God would still be faithful. That's the meaning of unconditional. It has nothing to do with Abraham. Because we know God already declared Abraham righteous in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He was already declared righteous, meaning Abraham would make it to heaven. But in the meantime, while he is still on earth, Abraham must strive. He must make effort to walk before God, to obey God, living a godly, upright, blameless, perfect life. And this is exactly what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Let me read to you from the New Living Translation. It reads, Paul speaking, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Paul never claimed to be perfect, to be blameless, but he strived, press on. That's the meaning. That's our part. And Abraham's obedience, how is it going to show it? In many different ways. But in chapter 17, God's requirement for Abraham to show, to demonstrate his obedience, it's through circumcision, amongst many other things. But in this chapter, it's starting out with circumcision. And this becomes clearer in our next verse. Because the word circumcision doesn't appear in our next verse. But in verse 2 reads, then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now this word, my covenant, this phrase, my covenant, has caused a lot of confusion. And you may ask, but I thought that God had already made the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. Why then would God say here in verse 2, then I will make? It's something in the future. I will make. I will make my covenant. Is this another covenant? Is this a new covenant? And the answer is no. This is not another covenant or a new covenant. And yes, you are right to say that God had already made, confirmed, signed and sealed the Abrahamic covenant. But in verse 2, this phrase, my covenant, it was repeated nine times in this chapter, and it refers to the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. And we find Stephen in his amazing sermon, his last finale before he was stoned to death. It's about one of the longest ever recorded in the Bible, his sermon in chapter 7 of Acts chapter 7, Verse 8 reads, and he gave him who is Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Here we have it. It is called the covenant of circumcision. And you may have many questions, but we have to unpack it a bit at a time, all right? I know it is going to be confusing, but stay with me. Circumcision is to be the physical demonstration, the outward show. And in verse 11 of chapter 17, you would read, it is called the sign, the sign. The outward, the physical demonstration of obedient faith, which Abraham must do, and all his descendants after him. So even in faith, there must be a physical evidence. And circumcision is just that. Faith must have works. This is exactly what the Apostle James said. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. We find that in James chapter 2, verse 20. So, Abraham and his descendants must prove, must show their obedience by circumcision. And like I say, at this present moment, you may have many questions. What is the significance of circumcision? Does circumcision save? These are the questions which we'll look at in our next study. But if you are confused at this moment, it is okay, because there are many questions that will be answered in our next study. But for now, we need only to understand what is, in a Hebrew, the word circumcised. What does it mean? It simply means to cut short. To cut short. Specifically, to cut away the foreskin. That's what it means. But interestingly, look at what does it mean figuratively. Figuratively, it means to destroy. To destroy, and that is important for our study. So really, circumcision physically means the cutting away of the foreskin of the male penis. There is a foreskin. Now, I have to make this very clear, because there are some culture, some countries, some people who would practice female circumcision. Never required in the Bible. All right. So it is only for the male. Physically, this is what it means. It means the cutting away of the foreskin. But spiritually, it is the cutting away of the flesh, which is a picture. The flesh is a picture of the old man, killing the old man. And in verse 1, when Abraham was 99, he was first commanded to be circumcised. And that we will look at in verses 8 to 14. And then he was told that Sarah would have a son. And finally, that Ishmael was not part of the plan that he had as outlined in the Abrahamic covenant. But God will still bless Ishmael, which we will see. So, at 99, Abraham to be circumcised at 99, other than the fact that it is a painful, painful experience, one big question comes to mind. Why did God have to wait 50 years after leaving Ur before giving them a son? assuming he left her at the age of 50, and he would have Isaac at the age of 100. Why would God have to wait 50 years? Or even having to wait another 14 years after the birth of Ishmael, which was a mistake they made. And they had to wait another 13 to 14 years before God would tell Abraham, which we will find later in the chapter, that Abraham and Sarah, they are going to have a son, Isaac. Another 14 years. Why? That was a question I posed to all of you some 2 weeks, 3 weeks back. A few of you have tried, but none got it. And the question was, what was God waiting for? What was God waiting for? And the answer is this, that God was waiting for Abraham and Sarai to die. Waiting for them to die. And where do we find that in Scripture? We find that in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, verse 19, Paul tells us that Abraham's faith did not waver. It was not weakened. He continued to trust God. And he is now accepting the fact that his body was as good as dead. When Abraham has come to this realization that he is dead, then God can work. And it is the same with all of us. Sometimes we ask, why is God not working in my life? It is because you're not dead yet. You're still full of yourself. You still think so highly of yourself. You still think that I can. I'm well educated. I'm gifted. I can do this. I can do that. Or I have many connections. I know many powerful friends. You have to die before God can work. And to be circumcised is to cut off the flesh, to kill the old man, and to learn to depend on God, the Holy Spirit. Abraham did many things in his life by his own flesh, his own effort. And what was the result? What was the outcome? Ishmael. Today we need to look at our own personal life, our family life, our career, and even how we do things in church. You may be doing very well in your personal life. Your home is fine, your job is fine, but if you're doing it in your own strength, you will never find the joy of God. Never. You may appear to be successful in the eyes of the world, but you will never find the joy of God. And in our churches today, even our own, if we are able to fill up this church with many people, cram it with people, but if Jesus is not here and his word is not faithfully taught and obeyed, then it doesn't please God. Because it is God's plan that you and I must first die. So now that Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, God is about to reveal his plan to Abraham. More details. And we read in verse 3, Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, Abraham fell face down. What does it mean? I think that posture would mean that Abraham fell face down in worship of the Holy God and also in submission to the Almighty God. Now I'll say one thing. It is better to fall on your face before God than to fall on your back. Verse 4. This is where God begins. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. This is new, right? But notice verse 4, God started out outlining his plan first with himself. This is his role, his part that he's going to play. And he said, as for me. And what is he going to do? Once again, he's referring again to the Abrahamic covenant about the nation, the people that's going to come from Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, which means that it is not just Israel, including all the other Gentile nations too. But they're still childless. How is that going to happen? First, it begins with a name change. Verse 5 tells us, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. But I have made you a father of many nations. Now, changing names was a common practice when two parties enter into a covenant or a contract. And the two parties would take on parts of each other's name and add it to their own name. Even today, we see that happening in the commercial world. Whether it is a law firm or an accounting firm, you see sometimes their names grow longer and longer, right? Our accounting, our auditors, we started out with maybe two or three names. Now there are about five, six names in it. So they kept adding in new parties. Or we see that also when a man and a woman got married, and then the woman would take the man's surname or last name. Because it is their way of saying, I am now in a covenant relationship with you. I'm now in a covenant relationship with you. We also know that names are significant. Names of people and places, especially in the Bible. So when you come across a name, don't just gloss over it. God has a lot to say in the names. And we have seen this in our earliest study, how the gospel, God has encoded the gospel into the names, starting from Adam all the way down to Noah. The gospel is in it. And then again, we see the names of the places that Abraham journeyed through. Each would tell us about the spiritual state of Abraham. So those are important names with meanings. And now, because Abraham is going to be a father of many nations, his name must change. So Abraham, it means high father or exalted father. But Abraham means father of a multitude or father of many nations. But remember, still childless. So you would see how ridiculous it was for Abraham to walk around and they say, "Hi, Abraham. Hi, father. Not really high. You're not even a father. How can you be high?" Then now he comes out and he tells people, "My name is Abraham, father of many nations." All right. Okay. How is that going to happen? But the important thing is, what is it in the name? What is it? Is there something really in a name? And today, many of us, especially when we get baptized, we can change our name or add on to our name, not change our name. Let me correct that. All right. And you and I know that there are some people who even change their surname because they hated the father. They don't want to have the same surname. You can change, actually. What is it that we see in a name? I can think of three things. You probably can think of more. Names may mark a significant event in your life or at the birth of the child. And we find that especially so in Genesis chapter 29. We'll get there when Jacob had two wives and two concubines and they were in a race to produce babies. Boom, 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 boom. And he had 12. And each time a baby came out, the mother, because of some, whether it's joy or anguish or relief, they gave the name as such to their children. And all 12 of them, and you will be surprised. At the end of our study, you're going to find out how significant those names are. But that's to be left for a later time. But now, we need to understand that it could mark a significant event. It could also mark some life-changing experiences. Just like Jacob, you remember when he wrestled with Jesus in Genesis chapter 32. And then in the New Testament, when Simon met Jesus, Jesus gave him a new name, Cephas. But his name was Peter, Petros, in John chapter 1. And Simon means hearing. Peter means rock. But Cephas means in a Greek is Petra. And I just want to throw in here how ridiculous the Roman Catholics are claiming that when Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." And they say, "There you are. He is the rock that Jesus is going to build the church." But they've forgotten that in Greek, that word rock is Petra, which is feminine gender. All right? It's feminine in gender. And yet, they claim that that refers to Peter. How naive can you get? And when you want to say something, you can force the Bible to say anything that you want. But when you look at the Greek, you know that it is not true. All right. So that's the second thing. It may refer to a life-changing experience. Thirdly, names may also carry messages. Messages. When given especially to an unborn baby, and we see that many times in the case of Ishmael, when he was named, and then later on to Isaac. And in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, and then of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But in this chapter, we're going to meet four new names, one of which we have already seen, El Shaddai, the name of God, the Almighty God, or God Almighty. Four names, but only one will not change, because that name cannot be changed. And that name is Ishmael, which we will find out more later, the reason. So we talk about new name. And here in this church, when you get baptized or in any church, you can add on a new name. And it is legal. You can actually get your IC changed or included. But of course, here in this church, we don't insist that you should get a new name. I was baptized, but I was born with the name John. My mom gave it to me and I love it. So I didn't add on another name. If I had to add on another name, I'd probably choose John also. So it would be John, John, I. Yeah. How does that sound? Stupid, isn't it? All right. Why? Because it doesn't matter what you call yourself. The only important thing is, what is Jesus calling you with? What's the name that Jesus has given to you? That new name. That's the thing that really matters. And if today you and I were dead, and then you're born again, that's the reason why a dead man needs a new name for the new man. And Jesus has given all of us a new name. What is it? I don't know. But that's not important. The question is, do you have a new name? Or are you still that old man? And we move on. Verses 6 to 8. I will read them all together. Verses 6 to 8. And in these next three verses, we're going to see God revealing seven promises in which he will say, I will, seven times. All right. So, verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. First off, notice that verses 6, 7, and 8 would now expand on the Abrahamic covenant. Expanding on the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will make you fruitful, and many countries and kings will come from him. So it is not just Israel, because Israel came from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Israel came only from Judah. And we find the 12 sons, not Judah, from Jacob. Israel came from Jacob, not from Esau. All right. So, and from Esau, we find a lot of the other nations that arise from Esau, Edom and the rest are surrounding Israel today. But what is important here is that God's covenant with Abraham, again, we have to emphasize, it is unconditional and unilateral. And here in these three verses, you will find that it will all point and highlight the land. For the first time, it is identified as Canaan. The whole land of Canaan will be given. But you and I know in history that they will be thrown out three times. And they went back only recently in 1948. But what is important here is to understand that while it is unconditional, and God here said, I will give you the land as an everlasting possession. How can that be? How is it that then they were thrown out? This is where we have to understand the difference between ownership. Ownership of the land was unconditional. It will be theirs forever. But the tenure, that means the right to stay, the right to occupy, is conditional on obedience. So ownership is unconditional, but the right to stay or the tenancy is conditional. They must obey or get evicted. So this is the key. It will help us to understand, because the Bible is very clear. God says, if you disobey, the land will spit you out. The land will spit you out. So beginning from verses 6 to 21, there are 7 I will, but verses 6 to 8, most of it, and I will just simply give you all the 7 I wills from here onwards. Repeating the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will 7 times. The first time is, and second is in verses 6, I will make you fruitful. Then verse 6 again, I will make nations. And then verse 7, I will establish an everlasting covenant. And then verse 8, the whole land of Canaan is your eternal possession, everlasting possession. And verse 8 continues, I will be their God. And then we find in verses 19 and 21, I will establish an everlasting covenant with him, and him referring to Isaac and his descendants. And verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Repeated again. Amazing. So in this 7 I wills, what is it that we can take away from? Firstly, notice that the covenant now moves from Abraham to include Isaac and his descendants. That's the first thing. Then from these nations, people, many people and kings will come. Thirdly, the whole land of covenant will be their everlasting possessions. And that seems to be the emphasis here in this 7 I wills. God will continue to be their God. When God said, I will, it is his way of signaling that he, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, is about to do something miraculous. And with the birth of Isaac in a year's time, the nation of Israel will become a reality. But if we were just to look at this passage and look at the 7 I wills, it doesn't really tell us much. But interestingly, this 7 I wills is again reflected in another parallel passage. We call it parallelism, meaning God has another parallel passage somewhere with another lesson that is connected to it. And we see that in Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, which is in Hebrew, Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. Wow. Pharaoh didn't want to release the Israelites. And God is going to send Moses to confront him. And this is when God said to Moses that I have appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I appeared to them as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But I didn't appear to them as Jehovah. But today, I'm appearing to you as Jehovah. I am the Lord, in verse 2. Interestingly, there is this mention, this connection between Genesis 17 and Exodus 6. And having spoken to Moses, immediately he followed up with another 7, I will, which will reveal to us the second component of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one, you remember, was the land and then the nation. Now God is going to talk about the nation in Exodus chapter 6, which we will just briefly mention here. From verses 6 to 8. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Now he's introducing himself as Jehovah. And he lists out 7 I wills. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And I will bring you to the land I swore with my uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And lastly, I will give it to you as a possession. I am Jehovah. That's how God introduced himself to the Israelites in Egypt as Jehovah. You see, interestingly, in the Bible, when God introduced himself, he followed up with 7 promises. But if we were to put the 2 passages together, Genesis 17 and Exodus 6, what is God saying? We have to ask ourselves, what is God saying? And it is this, that at every critical juncture, at every critical point in God's redemption plan, he will introduce himself. And then he will give 7 new promises. So we have the land and we have the nation. What about the blessing? We find that in the New Testament. When Jesus came some 2,000 years ago, Jesus introduced himself too as the Messiah. But when he came, he no longer said, I will. He said, I am. 7 times he said, I am. And you remember, because we have done the study in the Gospel of John already, I will are promises, probably in the future. But when Jesus came, he is a promise. And that promise has come. It has materialized. It has been totally fulfilled when Jesus came. The whole Abrahamic covenant pointed to that day. Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he gave us 7 new promises. No longer I will, but I am. And you remember, he said seven times, I am. I am the bread of life, John 6. I'm the light of the world, John 8. I'm the gate for the sheep, John 10. And I'm the good shepherd, John 10. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11. And I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I'm the true vine, John 15. And all this are packed with promises. I'm the vine. We are the branches. If you're connected to him, if you are in a close, intimate fellowship with him, we will be nourished. We will be fed. And these are all for us to claim. We put these three together. Genesis 17. It is about the land. Exodus 6. It's about the people that God has been preparing for 400 years. A nation walked out of Egypt. And then finally, the last part of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing. That's Jesus himself. He came. And it's no longer I will. It is I am. I'm already here. We started out studying this morning by saying that the whole of chapter 17 is about God's plan. No longer Sarah's plan, no longer your plan or my plan, but it is God's plan. And if we put the three together, we see a beautiful picture of God, what God is trying to say in the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 17, it is God's plan. He is the master planner. Wouldn't you like to follow his plan or your plan? I know I've messed up big time, many times. But if I allow God to plan my life, I'll be filled with joy. What about you? He's the master planner. And in Exodus 6, we see God as the powerful deliverer, the powerful deliverer. Pharaoh was on his back. His firstborn sons were all dead. Now I say firstborn sons because he had many firstborn sons with many women. And he was on his back rather than on his face. And lastly, in the New Testament, we're introduced to the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. He is the blessing. He is the blessing. How amazing. God is revealing a bit at a time throughout history for almost 2,000 years from Abraham all the way to Jesus. It's now fully complete. God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Lord, Jehovah, and the Christ, the Messiah. If this is your God, what would you do? What would you do? I think we need to learn to be like Abraham. We need to fall down on our faces in worship and in submission to our Almighty Creator God. Is he your God? If he's your God, then he deserves your worship. Are you worshiping Him with your life, with your time, with the energy? I'm not even going to talk about your money. All right? You can keep your money. God is richer than you any day. But money is the thing that touches us most, isn't it? Would you be willing to worship God with all, the entire, the complete, so that you can be blameless? Not perfect, but blameless. And then walk after Him. Walk before God in submission. I hope you do that, because that is the best decision you can ever make. And for the rest of your life, you will never, never regret. God bless you.